It's a little past nine, so lesson learned for Living Word, you need to get here early and get a chair, right? So, wonderful, there's one, okay, there is one there. So again, my name is Sharon, and I serve the village as education lead, so welcome to this morning's session. It looks like we're gonna have a fabulous week as usual, and it's full, packed with lots of information and activities, so we're pleased that you are here. My pleasure to introduce Jason Mon. Jason will be leading our discussion every morning at 9 o'clock, Monday through Friday. And as I said, he, part of, his study is based on radical Lutherans, Lutheran radicals, and I will bring these over to the bookstore following the session if anyone, the Holden store, if anyone would like to purchase. So it takes me a few years to change it, just, you know, whatever. So, welcome, Jason. Jason is a religion professor at Augustana, Rock Island. Sometimes I say Augsburg, so I did say it correctly. And he brings a J-term students every other year, and we're looking forward to that this January. So, Jason, thank you.
Thank you. Thanks. How's the sound? You all hear me? I've never been accused of being too quiet, so if I'm too loud, tell me to turn it down, too. I'll try to remember that I'm mic'd. It's great to be with you all. Thank you. I hope to learn a lot of names and hear some of your stories and be part of you in this week of discovery and renewal of faith and renewal of bodies and all the good things that Holden offers. So, as many of you know, this morning session called Living Word is often a time for Bible study and prayer, and we'll do some of that. We'll begin with prayer in just a minute here and do scripture every morning, but it's a little bit different this time, talking about these Lutheran figures who have put their understanding of God's grace and justification to work for social justice and economic reform and have lived their lives in very radical ways. In this group, I'd count Martin Luther as one of these radical Lutherans, though he wouldn't have referred to himself as a Lutheran, right? That would be like me saying I'm a monist or something like that. He wasn't that narcissistic, maybe close at times. But also people like Soren Kierkegaard and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, many of you know, and I'm looking forward to a conversation about his life and his writings, as well as Dorothy Zola. Maybe fewer people know her, but she was a 20th century mystic and theologian and political protester, a radical in that way, and we'll talk about her. And I'll say more about our kind of schedule each day here in a little bit. Let's begin with prayer. God of gift, of creation, everything we are and have comes from you, and we give you thanks. God of radical healing, of salvation, you take the mess of our lives and make it whole and beautiful, and we give you praise. God of hope and renewal and rest, you give us peace and patience and time to sit and to think and to be. And we give you our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Let's continue with a reading from Philippians 2. This includes some famous lines, verses, that probably come from some of the earliest material in the New Testament. It's thought that Paul is here quoting a Christ hymn that was part of the early liturgy of the church, or what became the church, early Christian communities. And Nadia Boltz Weber wove some of this into her beautiful benediction last night. This begins at the beginning of chapter 2 of Philippians and goes, I'll go through chapter 13. Excuse me, verse 13. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, now quoting that early Christian hymn, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. A couple of things that strike me about this verse. One is that famous Christ hymn ends with what looks like what Luther would call a theology of glory. Every knee should bend and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation. We have this language of lordship and honor, right? And obeying, right? And they sound like very traditional accounts of someone on high, a king or a lord, and the rest of us, right, paying homage and honoring, maybe debasing ourselves, right, to praise God. But at the same time, right, what it means to be Lord is being radically reversed by this very hymn, right? Jesus was already in the form of God, right, but did not count equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped, held onto, the Greek says, but humbled himself, taking the form of a slave. And it does say slave, doulos in the Greek, right? A slave in those times was not necessarily someone who is owned and abused by others, but the kind of person who would do manual labor, do hard work in order to set another free to participate in the governance of the city, right? So Jesus is one who becomes the one who does the work in order to set someone else free to participate in the life of the community and the city, becomes a slave, right? It's a radical reversal of what it means to be a Lord, right? So when we praise Jesus as Lord, honor Jesus as Lord, what we mean by Lord is different than what we see from other lords of our lives. Something very different. The other thing that strikes me is just this juxtaposition at the end of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That seems like something we got to do, right? And fear and trembling and all the work that's involved. And then the very next half of the verse, for it is God who is at work within you, right? You got to do this. You got to work it out because God is doing it all, right? And somehow Paul here is saying, right, it's going to take a lot of work. And yet it's all God's work. We're both active and struggling and doing this in fear and trembling, and yet God is the one doing it all. I think that Luther and other Lutherans certainly emphasize God's work and grace and how there is nothing that we can do to be right with God, or what Luther calls be justified. Experience justification. And at the same time, the gift of that grace, receiving God's loving care regardless of who we are and what we have done, enables us and empowers us to go to work, to see others in need and to respond with care and attention and work for justice. And that's the kind of dynamic that we're going to talk about throughout this week. Before I say a little bit more about our gatherings and maybe something about myself and my own interest in this, let me read one other thing. This is a poem by Anne Sexton, who is not Lutheran, not Christian, some of you know. In fact, she ended her own life and was often critical of Christians. And yet, I think that there's something of hope and faith in many of her poems. And this is one that she wrote at the end of her life, near the end of her life, and it was published after she died. I think in some ways it's deeply Lutheran and maybe Pauline in the same way that we are called to work out our own salvation, for it is God at work in us. It's called "The Rowing Endeth." I'm mooring my rowboat at the dock of the island called God. This dock is made in the shape of a fish, and there are many boats moored at many different docks. It's okay, I say to myself, with blisters that broke and healed and broke and healed, saving themselves over and over. And salt sticking to my face and arms like glue skin pocked with grains of tapioca. I empty myself from my wooden boat and onto the flesh of the island. On with it, he says. And thus we squat on the rocks by the sea and play, can it be true, a game of poker. He calls me. I win, because I hold a royal straight flush. He wins because he holds five aces. A wild card had been announced, but I had not heard it, being of such a state of awe when he took out the cards and dealt. As he plunks down his five aces, and I am still grinning at my royal flush, he starts to laugh. And laughter rolling like a hoop out of his mouth and into mine, and such laughter that he doubles right over me, laughing a rejoice chorus at our two triumphs. Then I laugh. The fishy dock laughs, the sea laughs, the island laughs, the absurd laughs. Dearest dealer, I, with my royal straight flush, love you so for your wild card, that untamable, eternal, gut-driven ha-ha and lucky love. Again, my name is Jason, and I teach at Augustana College. And I want to just say something about how I came to co-author this book with four colleagues from other ELCA-related colleges and universities, and why I'm interested in something that might be called Radical Lutherans and Lutheran Radicals. In many ways, a lot of my scholarly work, work with students at the undergraduate level, has all been ways to think about how Christianity might be made strange again. I grew up in the Midwest, Minneapolis, St. Paul suburbs. I was a Missouri Synod Lutheran growing up in the center of Lutheran land, right? And I thought of Christianity as being something that was normal. My first girlfriend was actually Jewish. I remember two things about her. One, that I thought she was going to hell for not believing in Jesus, and two, that I really liked kissing her. And those two things didn't, you know, balance each other out, counteract each other. But I really did think that Christianity and my own understanding of Christianity was the only way to be and was the normal way to be. My dad, who passed away a couple years ago, whom I love tremendously, did love and still love, instilled some of this in us, I think. I remember he'd use the word different in a negative sense. When we'd be out and there'd be a skateboarder with tattoos or a piercing or something, my dad would say, that's different, right? And it begs the question, different from what? Different from whom, right? But I think it was this understanding that we are in the norm, we're normal, and other people are outside of that norm, right? And I think I was taught in subtle ways that Christianity is normal. It's normative, by which I mean it judges others, right? It has everything it needs to do the judging but never be judged by others. And it's nice. It's about being good. It's about fitting in and never really standing out in some ways. I think I've tried to unlearn a lot of this over my life. I mean, Christians are weird folks when you think about it, right? We believe, those of us who identify with Christianity, believe that God, the creator, the master of the universe, right, chooses to be fully revealed in a Palestinian Jew, born in a barn, right? And then dying as political prisoner, essentially, under the Roman state, right? That God, the master of the universe, is fully revealed in a dead Palestinian Jew, right? That's some stupid stuff. Some weird stuff, some strange stuff, right? And that we as disciples of this God may know in Jesus. We're weird, right? We do weird things. We forgive and we waste time eating together and baking bread together and gathering around the cross, this instrument of torture and execution, remembering one whose power is revealed in this seemingly powerless act. I think that Christians should be weird. I think we should stand out. And with that, I think we're well positioned to not always go along with the flow of dominant society, whether that's politically or economically or socially or culturally. We should at times feel the call to be prophetic and to point to a different way of life. I joined with four of my colleagues from other Lutheran schools to write this book about what we think are both radical Lutherans and Lutheran radicals. What do I mean by that? Radical Lutheran, we and I mean ones who are deeply rooted. Radical comes from root or the radix of a thing. Deeply rooted in the Lutheran tradition. So these are, in many ways, confessional Lutherans, although they wouldn't always talk about themselves that way. They understand with Martin Luther that grace is utterly free and that nothing we do can earn our salvation, but we are totally reliant on God's good gift to be made well, to be saved, to be with God, to be justified. They're all radically Lutheran in that way. At the same time, they're all Lutheran radicals. They all think that that word of grace doesn't end there, right? Just freeing us to do what we want. When I'm talking to undergrads, I usually insert a joke here about, like, pass the bong or something, right? That we're free, that we can do whatever we want, you know, smoke one down or, you know, eat too much ice cream, whatever it is. God doesn't free us just to be free to do what we want, but frees us so that we can freely serve others who need it, right? For the first time, these radical Lutherans think, for the first time when God's grace meets our lives, we stop being self-obsessed, trying to earn our own salvation, and finally, we can attend to another person in pain, right? We get out of the way of ourselves so that we can say, what can I do for you? Right? How can I help? And a kind of radical service and even work for justice ineluctably follows God's word of justification. People like Luther, like Soren Kierkegaard, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Dorothy Zola, and maybe even you, live out that word of grace in really radical ways. So these figures are radical Lutherans, deeply rooted in this intellectual and church tradition, and they're Lutheran radicals. They're willing to live out that word of grace in countercultural, sometimes dangerous, and faithful ways, working for justice for all. Not only all people, but all of God's creatures, and environmental justice is part of it for some. Let me pause there before I read a little bit from the introduction of this book and just ask for some responses or things that you've heard already today that either trouble you or stick with you or you're thinking about, or just other questions about who I am and what radical Lutherans, Lutheran radicals might mean. Yeah.
The way it was written, I wasn't sure whether you're a pastor in the Church of Christ or that's your wife.
Yeah, gotcha. My wife, who's back there, Laura, is a pastor in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ tradition. And I think I might have mentioned that at the end of the bio. I think that's where you picked up. No, I'm not an ordained pastor. I know we have many in the room here and retired pastors. I did go to Luther Seminary, but I felt called to go into scholarship at that time when I was discerning my vocation then. And so I did an MA at Luther Seminary and then went on to do my PhD at Emory. So, yes, so I do some preaching from time to time and try to serve the church in other ways, but mainly through teaching and writing. Thanks.
I'm glad to hear you say, my name's Penny. Yeah. I'm glad to hear you say that being Christian is weird, because when you think about following Jesus, and you think about God as, if you want to use the God as Father language, or God as Mother for that matter, mm-hmm. to use their child to suffer and that whole thing. I read a book, and I can't remember the title of it right now, but it basically amounted to cosmic child abuse.
Did God Kill Jesus? Was that the name of it? Tony Jones. Yeah, it's a good book.
Yeah.
Did God Kill Jesus by Tony Jones.
Thank you. And it really is challenging. And because it's so normative when you're learning all this stuff, as I was raised Catholic, but because it was so normative, I just didn't really ever question that. And I find the older I get, the harder my faith is. I mean, it's deeper, and I wrestle with it more. And I think if I didn't, I think it would just go by the wayside because it's so normal.
Yeah.
But if I wasn't engaged in this conversation, I would lose it altogether.
Yeah, yeah. And Luther, I think part of this Lutheran tradition is that struggle is good. Working out your salvation in fear and trembling is good. Soren Kierkegaard authors a book, Fear and Trembling, because he's picking up on that same kind of piety. Luther had bouts of unfechtung, or the plural unfechtenung, right, where there were these spiritual trials. And they were hard, but he didn't think that they were something to get away from. He thought that was the process of coming to faith and always a part of faith. So it's an ongoing process. And it includes doubt intellectually.
Thank God.
Sometimes things that come close to despair, too. That's the opposite of hope, but right? All of our lives are included in that. Thank you, Penny. Hand back over here. Yeah, a couple more comments.
Jason, I'm intrigued by your discussion of grace, because we always think grace is just nothing but forgiveness. And the fact that you have called it serving, that has really intrigued me. I like the juxtaposition of that.
Yeah.
So I'm looking forward to hearing about that.
Yeah, and certainly, you know, forgiveness of sin is a big part of grace,
right.
and a part of grace that Luther and Lutherans really raise up. Salvation is a wider term, right? That comes from the root word salus, which means healing, right? If you're in a European country and you're toasting, salute, right, to health, right? Salvation means healing, radical healing, right? Forgiveness is part of that. So is a lot of other things, right? And then what you do with that healing is also a part of it. Thanks.
believing in spirit and faith to me is very easy, and I can connect with that. But it's the religion that I, and you know, younger generations mm-hmm. question that, mm-hmm. and I've never questioned that, and it's opened my mind to start questioning religion, organized religion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What are your thoughts on?
I think it's a messy and beautiful process, yeah. Many of us here, I think, would call ourselves spiritual, but not religious or not necessarily religious, or how we figure out our identities as churchgoers versus strugglers and wanderers. It's messy. I hope that the church is home, not only for people who think they got it and identify with Christianity, but also all the strugglers and wanderers and seekers. So that's my hope. It's not always the case. Yeah. Last comment, and then we'll do something else and then invite more conversation in a minute.
A few days ago, I just got back from a week in El Salvador, and we're visiting like a sister Lutheran church down there. And one of the outsiders called the Lutheran church there, they have like 50 congregations, kind of smallish. They call the Lutheran Church the Church of Martyrs because to actually live out your faith, each church knows at least one person in their congregation who's died recently, being killed for doing something that is radical or faithful or something. And I compare that to my experience in U.S. Lutheran churches is pretty passive. People come to church, they sit in the pew, they think about religious things, and once in a while they pray. But they're not held accountable as much as they are in El Salvador. If you believe, you go to church and there's, soldier on this side and a military guy over here, and there's gang members all over the place. It's mm-hmm. a strange contradiction to what's happening here in Lutheran churches, where we go to Holden Village and, pontificate.
Yeah. It is a very different context. Thank you for that story. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said when the Christ Jesus calls a person, he calls them to come and die, right? Sometimes that's literally true. Martyr means witness, one who witnesses to the faith by their very life. But I hope it can also include other ways that we die, not necessarily literally, but We die to parts of ourselves that need to be put to death and witness to something, are martyrs to something that is life-giving as well. Thanks. Just a schedule for this week. Those who would like to return, I hope some of you do. If you would like a copy of this book, I'll have a couple of other copies, too, in the library, too. So I'm not making any money by selling them here. You're getting them at the cost that I paid for them, along with shipping fees and things. I would just like people to talk about it if they're willing. If you do want a copy of the book, you can purchase it. We'll have a couple just in the library here on reserve. If you want to just read those shared copy, that's great. Certainly, we'll read portions of the book and talk about these figures in these sessions. So if you haven't done any homework, that's great. Come and participate. If you do want to do homework, though, we're going to talk about the introduction a little bit today. I'll read from that. Tomorrow, we'll talk about the chapter on Luther, written by Samuel Torvin from Pacific Lutheran University. Great scholar, great man, a pastor and a theologian. That's chapter one for tomorrow. We're going to skip the Kierkegaard chapter, which breaks my heart, but we got to skip something. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would be for Wednesday. That's chapter three. Dorothy Zola for Thursday. And the final chapter on vocation or calling and environmental justice for Friday. So those will be kind of our themes. I'll read a little bit from the books. And at one point each day, we'll break out into some small groups and look at some of the study questions that end each chapter. You'll be able to answer, respond to a lot of those questions, even if you haven't read. So it's not a quiz like, on page 23. Find that word or something, but what do you make of these themes? So you'll be able to participate whether you've read or not. But if you want to do some homework in between, have some time, chapter one for tomorrow, chapter three for Wednesday, chapter four for Thursday, and the final chapter, chapter five for Friday. Okay? Let me then read a little bit from the introductory chapter, which I authored with a lot of help from my friends. And then we'll talk in some small groups about what strikes you and how you think differently about these matters. This begins on page 1. If you closed your eyes and meditated on the word Lutheran, what would you imagine? Anyone doing it? I see some eyes closed. I'm not sure. It could be sleep. Many might hear the voice of Garrison Keillor, original host of the radio variety show, A Prairie Home Companion, whose fictitious Lake Wobegon is set in the center of Midwestern Lutheran country. Some might smell church basement green bean and tater tot hot dish, or picture fruit-filled jello with marshmallows on top. Others will think of 95 theses posted to the door of a 16th century German church almost exactly 500 years ago. If you have ever attended a Lutheran church, probably had a red door, or went to a Lutheran college, many with a required religion course, you might associate the word with justification by grace through faith. For emphasis, some will add, apart from the works of the law. You might even recall some additional details about Martin Luther's place in the Protestant Reformation or in the church's schism, as a faithful Catholic might put it. Some might even think about their own vocations, a word that describes the Lutheran understanding that daily tasks and responsibilities serve God whenever and wherever they serve a neighbor in need. Now think of the word radical. Do any of the same images come to mind? Garrison Keillor wearing a red beret? Quilting groups raising their fists against the man? Probably not. Can Lutherans or Lutheranism as a whole be radical? If so, in what ways? Lutherans and others from mainline or mainstream denominations won't seem obviously radical to many Gen Xers, those who grew up in the wake of the 1960s counterculture with its sexual liberation, feminist manifestos, drug experimentation, so I hear, grassroots political protests, and other more noticeably radical revolutions. Millennials, those emerging adults and multitasking pragmatists in their teens and 20s, might be unconcerned with the whole issue. They are too busy competing to get into selective colleges or scrounging for ways to pay for them. For them, church and other inherited institutions seem only to detract from authentic living. Indeed, for many, if not most of us, radical and Lutheran are words that are only strangely juxtaposed. Isn't Lutheranism all too mainstream, normal, and nice? Isn't it something of the default or customary religion of the Midwest, which is itself so very mundane, flyover country for hipper coastal urbanites? What's so radical about Minnesota accents, don't you know? Or about the Lutheran Book of Worship, the LBW, or the ELW? Bobbleheads of a plump reformer, or the free grace that ostensibly tells each of us that we're pretty good the way we are. The authors of this book collectively together make the case that Lutherans who fight for radical political, cultural, and economic reforms, as well as radicals who are theologically, denominationally, and faithfully Lutheran, comprise an important strand of the intellectual and church tradition called Lutheran, and that the words and the witnesses by these radical Lutherans or Lutheran radicals ought to be taken seriously. One more section, and then some discussion. I'm skipping to page 5. In the meantime, I introduce theologian who taught at Luther Seminary when I was attending school there, called Gerhard Ferdy. I'm sure some of you, many of you maybe know of him. If you Google Radical Lutherans, often you'll get Ferdy to pop up, Ferdy's work, and people who follow that. As the ELCA Church was being formed from various Lutheran bodies, Gerhard Ferdy wrote the first essay in a journal called the Lutheran Quarterly. And it was a kind of temperature-taking essay about what we as Lutherans in North America were doing. Ferdy was really critical that the church was losing its center of balance. Center of balance is justification by grace through faith. And what the church ought to do is to proclaim the gospel, right? And in proclaiming the gospel, they kill our old selves and make alive Jesus in us. That's what the church does in its word and through its sacraments. And we ought to hang on to that center. Don't talk about social justice teams, too much talk about immigration reform, all these other programs. Get back to the center, justification by grace through faith. Then, so I review some of this, and then on page 5, I write this. The authors of this book think that Lutheran churches, colleges, and individuals can be radical, or even more radical or differently radical than Ferdy imagines. And by the way, I learned a lot from Ferdy. I'm not trying to outdo him here. Maybe get around him. Ferdy wanted to radicalize Lutherans in the original, etymological sense of the word. From radix, or the root of a thing, to be radical means to attend to one's foundation or essence, to be deeply grounded in the soil from which one comes. Accordingly, Lutherans should return to their Reformation roots, perhaps to a time before Lutheranism landed on American soil and became what might look like just another denomination. Such rerooting would entail the unconditional confession of grace alone, the utter trust in a life-giving power, the life-giving power of the sacraments, and the courage to preach and hear God's good news, unleashing its power to crush self-serving ambitions while resurrecting new life and hope through Jesus. This is radical stuff, especially in 21st century America, with its penchant for self-reliance, and notwithstanding the facile association of radical with flower children from the 60s, or anti-institutionalism, including anti-churchism today. In fact, all of the authors of the book, the college professors authoring this book, also preach good news, or otherwise try to name the roots of the ultimate hope, our ultimate hope and new life. We understand that being professors sometimes entails professing the faith that is within us or that we see in our students. But perhaps because our primary work is within Lutheran higher education rather than Lutheran congregations, we do not understand Lutheranism to be contained within churches and their performative proclamations. We think that the Lutheran tradition has other roots that are just as deep as the proclamation of the gospel, but branch out beyond the ministry of word and sacrament. Might Lutheranism be radical in the socio-political sense as well? Could it be a force for tremendous social liberation, a movement that seeks, serves, and remains in solidarity with the most vulnerable and marginalized in society today? The poor and suffering, those outcasted, vilified, forgotten, and scapegoated? Might you find the most radical Lutherans not only in pulpits and pews, but also in classrooms, not to mention the streets, in labor rights movements, international peace teams, prisons, and poorhouses? Beyond confessional and denominational Lutheranism, there is a distinctive theopolitical tradition composed of people who have been shaped by Martin Luther and the theological thinker and political protester. What is more, the authors of this book believe that being theologically or ecclesially radical, deeply rooted in the Lutheran tradition, and participating in grassroots movements for social justice or radical politics at best, go hand in hand. We live, of course, in a dominant culture where traditional Christianity and progressivist politics seem to pull in opposite directions. 81% of Christians that identify as evangelical voted for Donald Trump, right? And think that, right, you're either Christian or you're liberal or progressive.
Or you're
or you're a Democrat. These head in different directions. And I do know that we have a diverse group here, politically and otherwise, right? But I do think also that there is something in our dominant culture which sees church and sees progressive prophetic movements as pulling in opposite directions, right? And this book in some ways is just a way to question that, right? Where are the people who are deeply rooted in church and deeply rooted in this work for justice? Some are in this room, many, I think. Our culture also tends to assume that if you are faithful to a religious community, you ought not criticize it, at least not deeply. Yet Lutherans at their best both conserve orthodox understandings of God's grace and forgiveness and work to extend and even radicalize that grace by acting in solidarity with the poor and oppressed. They both remain faithful to the Lutheran reforming tradition and critique that tradition for supporting the status quo or functioning as ideology. I think a good Lutheran is one who critiques Lutheranism, right? That's part of what it means to be a reforming church. They both proclaim God's justification and work for human justice. We'll keep it at that. At this point, would you please turn to some people around you, two, three, four other folks, and I can pass out some other copies of this book if you'd like to look at page 20, where there's some discussion questions, but I'll also read two out of the four discussion questions that I think everyone can answer or respond to, just based on what we've already talked about and your own experiences. Question one is this: what impressions of Lutherans or Lutheranism do you have? How do those match up against this book's focus on radical Lutherans or Lutheran radicals? Again, what impressions of Lutherans or Lutheranism do you have? And how do those match up against this book's focus on radical Lutherans or Lutheran radicals? Question four is this: should Christians be activists, taking clear stands in political and social debates? Why or why not? That's a very controversial kind of question, and it has many good answers to it. Should Christians be activists, taking clear stands in political and social debates? Why or why not? Would you discuss that for maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll conclude our session by hearing some summaries of your discussions. If anyone would like a copy of this just to look at those questions, take them around. Y'all want to look in? Oh, I should turn off my mic. Okay. Hello, gang. I recognize that I didn't carve nearly enough time for these wonderful conversations. My hope is that they just spill over naturally into coffee time and hiking buddies and, you know, lots of other times. So thank you. Maybe we can hear just 1, 2, 3 insights from your group or something someone said that will stick with you throughout the day. Oh, wonderful.
Part of our conversation, we had two pieces of it. One was we felt that our congregations that are sort of in this bubble of radicalism that's a very small percentage of the Lutheran church, and that the other one was on sort of a self-reflective, being a radical as an individual and how you do that as an individual. So
Thank you. Great, thanks. Just that, that Holden has had a big influence, whether they've come one or many, many times, that Holden is one of the places where discussions like this or work like this happen. Is that? Yeah. And by the way, this is by way of commercial break, but the last chapter, which is entitled You, Radicalizing Life's Calling, begins with these words. I was leading and teaching a group of 15 students from Augustana College for 6 weeks in Holden Village. And then there's a few more pages. So you're going to see yourselves in this book as well. Great.
When I was 15 and was confirmed, I made promises to serve all people following the example of our Lord Jesus and to strive for justice and peace in all the earth. Mm. That's when I was 15. Mm. And so my own understanding, 55 now. And so 40 years of looking at this and saying, what is Jesus calling and leading me to do and be now? And of course that's giving self. Of course his politics. He was involved. Political execution. Mm-hmm. So today, I think we've got a mandate. There's a mandate from following somebody who, you know, died, who was willing to speak out against powers of being.
Preach, sister.
So what do we get to do? And how do we get out of our heads enough to find the healing and wholeness that allows me to live from the heart in a contemplative way? In political action and worship.
So this relationship between contemplation too and activism or activity is a struggle for many of us. I know I find it hard to get out of my head in order to do this too.
And to not be so self-obsessed. Mm-hmm. You mentioned that.
Mm-hmm.
Get out of our heads.
Yep. Good. We'll leave it at that for today. A reminder that we'll be talking about Martin Luther and thinking about Luther as not only a theological church reformer, but also as a political and economic reformer in some ways tomorrow. Samuel Torvin's chapter is great with that. If you want to read in advance, that's great. I'll put a couple of these books in the library for shared copies if you don't want to get your own. But if you don't read, come and we'll fill in and teach one another and read some passages and continue this conversation. Hope to see some of you tomorrow. Yeah. I believe they do. Yeah. Yep. Thanks, y'all. Blessings.